So we are going to be in just three chapters in the book of Exodus. But if you read these three chapters, you'll know that they're not content light, right? There's a lot of content contained in these three chapters. And more than that, if you know your whole Bible, you know that there are a lot of points in which these three chapters touch on multiple places throughout the scriptures. So one of the things that I'm hoping we could do this morning is not just work through these three chapters, but also see how these three chapters really provide for us a framework through which the rest of the scripture is unfolded, okay? Because this Exodus motif, this Passover motif, is going to be something that comes up time and time and time again. We see it fulfilled preeminently in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We'll look at a couple New Testament passages that point forward to, or that are the consummation of the Passover event that's pointing forward to a greater Passover, a greater Exodus that occurs in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll also just briefly recap kind of where we've come from so that we can see kind of where we are. So it's going to set the stage for what takes place in this final plague, this final curse, if you will. So that's the hope. It is only three chapters. Lord willing, we will be done in about 60 minutes. So if we're going like 65, 70, just raise your hand and say, hey, you said 60, and I've zoned out the last 10. So we need to wrap things up. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness shown to us. We thank you for the sun as it gives us heat. We thank you for the cool breeze that's there reminding us that our sensory faculties are still working. We thank you for another day in which you've given us life and an opportunity to minister one to another and to a watching world. We get to minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the life-giving gospel to a world that's dead in their sins and trespasses. What a great opportunity that is, Lord, to be given a ministry of reconciliation. But even more than that, we've been shown grace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You've showered your grace upon us in Christ. You've applied that grace to us through the work of your Holy Spirit. And grace is undeserved in the face of demerit, and every single one of us have demerited any favor that you would show to us. So that makes grace amazing. It makes it amazing that you would shower us with such mercy and such grace. And this morning, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who would see your grace shown to your people through even the judgment that befalls Egypt, and how that should remind us of a judgment that fell upon the greater firstborn of all creation. Help us to love Jesus more as we understand your word better and as we apply it to the many different sin struggles we have in this life. Would you be glorified in our time together, and would your saints be edified in Jesus' name? Amen. All right, so we are in the book of Exodus, right? I wasn't just kind of thinking we were there, but we're not really there. Exodus chapters 11, 12, and 13, right? So again, three chapters, not a whole lot of word count, but again, a lot of content that's there. But let's go ahead and just kind of set the stage for our understanding of what's going to be taking place in chapters 11, 12, and 13. So where have we come from? Where have we been in chapters 1 through 10? What were some major themes, some major events, some major interactions, if you will? Just go ahead and throw them out. And I'm just going to chapters 1 through 10 right here. What do we got? Okay, plagues. How many have come already? There we go. Nine plagues have already come. And in those nine plagues, right, what are we seeing? I know Pastor Nate Gast, and this is going to get a little bit confusing. My name's Nate, and his name's Nate, and one of the Nates are teaching one of the weeks, but it's not the same Nate that's teaching both weeks, so hopefully we'll keep that straight. He's way better looking than I am, so that's at least easy to keep track of, although you couldn't tell that through the mic. Everything that's recorded is only voice, and I think I have a better radio voice than he does. So I don't want to get it, radio voice, not the face for TV. Anyway, so nine plagues, and in these nine plagues, what's going on? What's taking place? It's as if we got a cosmic battle, right? A cosmic battle between who? Okay. God versus, who do we say? Idols. Idols, right? We could say God versus the idols. You could say the Lord versus Pharaoh. You could say the Lord versus the gods of Egypt, if you will. Lowercase g gods, those gods that the Egyptians served, those gods that they kind of set over certain realities in their life. Fertility gods, gods of the Nile, gods who are supreme over gnats and flies and over the weather, those types of things. And what we'll see, even with the ninth plague moving into the tenth plague, there's a connection between one supreme Egyptian deity and who Pharaoh was supposed to represent on earth and the Lord himself. So we've got, in a sense, God versus idols. But we know that that versus there is only a tip of the hat, right? It's almost as if we're saying God versus idols tongue-in-cheek. Because it's not really a competition, right? The Lord brings judgment upon the Egyptians and clearly demonstrates his sovereign power over the gods of Egypt. And I want to point that out just in a couple places real quick. So we'll work through some of this text here. But go ahead and turn real quick, chapter 12, verse 12. This is what the Lord says. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, speaking of the night in which he's going to come. He's going to strike down the firstborn of the homes that do not have the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So remember, these gods are not not Yahweh. They're not the Lord. They're the gods that the Egyptians had set over themselves, right? Pseudo-deities, if you will. But Moses will mention this again. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. Who wrote all five books of the Torah or the Pentateuch? Moses. There we go. We don't have anyone in here who was discipled under a liberal agenda, thinking that somehow this is four different sources and Moses didn't write it, but it was really written in like 400 BC. All right, well, that's good. Okay, verses 3 and 4 of Numbers chapter 33. This is Moses again remembering where the Lord had brought Israel from. And he says this in verses 3 and 4. They set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. We'll read about that here in our text for this morning. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgment. Okay, so the Lord is displaying his sovereign power over these false pseudo-gods that Egypt had placed over themselves. Now remember, Pharaoh was also the one who would represent these gods to the peoples. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh was, in a sense, the embodiment of the chief Egyptian god, Amun-Ra, who was in the Egyptian mindset, he was the god over light and darkness, life and death. You now see why maybe the plague of darkness coming before the death of the firstborn, maybe the ordering there is pretty important. We'll look at that. So that's what's going on, at least with the plagues. And those plagues, keep that in mind, because there's a reason why the rest of the scriptures will mention things like curses or plagues. It's a reminder of God's judgment that will befall those who do not submit to him. All right, so we've got plagues. What else is going on in chapters 1 and 2, or 1 through 10, sorry? Okay, that's a pretty big event, right? I should put my apostrophe there. There we go. Moses is born. And what's unique there about the birth of Moses? And Nate talked about this a little bit last week, but the birth of Moses and how that, in one sense, recapitulated an event that took place previously, but also foreshadows something else. What's going on there? They were supposed to kill him, right? The firstborn here is supposed to die, and that kind of foreshadows the judgment that's going to befall the Egyptian people, which, if you remember, what is pretty unique, and it's kind of told again through the patriarchs, but that one reality of the Abrahamic covenant, I will do what to those who do what to you, and I will do what to those who do what to you? I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse, right? So even here in this event, as you see Pharaoh wanting to destroy the firstborn of the Egyptians, or sorry, of the Israelites, you see that cursing that he wants to befall upon the people of Israel, falling upon him. It's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, right? And we're going to see a lot of that language here in our text for this morning. So Moses is born. Let's go ahead. I just want to point out a couple things about his birth that I just think are incredible. I mean, they really are incredible. And we miss it. We miss it because, unfortunately, most English translations don't translate a certain Hebrew word consistently throughout the Old Testament. But if you look at chapter 2, so this is in light of Israel's flourishing, right? They've grown. They've been fruitful. They've multiplied just exponentially while in the land. And then in chapter 2, you look at the birth of Moses, and chapter 2, verse 3 in particular. When Moses' mother could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. Now, does anybody have a different translation that translates that word basket differently? No. Everybody has, their translation says basket. Well, this Hebrew word here is only used in one other location in all of the Old Testament. Guess where it is? Anybody have a guess? Yes, there you go. Genesis chapter 6 through 9, that word pops up over and over and over and over again. But how's it translated there? An ark. Right? So there's an ark that's built by Noah, and water comes in a form of judgment, right? Judgment upon the world. And the Lord saves Noah and seven others, and then two of every animal, right? Let's not forget the animals. We all love animals in here. So he saves Noah through an ark as the judgment waters fall. Now, look at the story of Moses. Moses' mother took for him an ark. You could translate it ark. It's a perfectly appropriate translation. We just would go, she built him an ark? Like, I thought the ark was, like, huge, and it is. But here, it's like a mini ark, if you will. It's a bringing back to a head the story of God's redemption in history. And now, what was the ark covered with? Pitch, bitumen. The same thing that is the basket here is made of, the ark's made of. So do you see Moses is taking the story of Noah and bringing it back to a head. The Lord is going to save his people through the waters of judgment. Okay, he's going to save them. Here, he's going to save them through an ark. When we get to the actual crossing of the Red Sea, he's going to make the waters part, and Israel will cross on dry land. He will save them through the waters of judgment that will then swallow up the Egyptians after the Israelites pass through. So it's just one of those that we see this recapitulative, bringing back to a head the stories of God's people. God loves to do things in similar ways as he saves his people. That's why you'll oftentimes see that theme of salvation through judgment, and maybe even the picture of God's salvation through the waters of judgment multiple times throughout the Old Testament. It's one of those themes that are picked up on time and time again. Okay, what else? Moses is born, and how's Moses described? Not necessarily in his physical appearance, but what he's going to do for the people. He's going to be the deliverer, right? A deliverer. In one sense, if you wanted to say it this way, he's going to be the savior of the people, lowercase s, right? He's not going to be the savior par excellence, the most excellent savior, but he will be one who saves his people. Now, Moses is a man of a stammering tongue and poor speech, so he wants Aaron to come alongside, right? The Lord condescends to that request and acquiesces. But we have Moses being born. He's going to deliver the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What else has taken place? It's a pretty big event in chapter 3. Moses is confronted by the Lord at the burning bush. Yes, the burning bush. And it's there that the Lord himself shows himself to Moses via the covenantal name, Yahweh, the Lord. Whenever you see the Lord in all caps, if you didn't know previously, that's actually the underlying Hebrew phrase is Yahweh. It's the covenant-keeping God. It's his proper name, if you want to say it that way. It's the proper name that the Lord gives to his people. Now, I just put burning. I guess it would be good to have a burning bush there, right? But the bush is burning, but what? It's not consumed, right? Have you ever stopped to wonder, so what? So what? Why are we told that detail? What do you think? The bush is burning, but the bush isn't consumed.
Isn't God referred to as an all-consuming fire?
He is. He's an all-consuming fire. But if we thought all-consuming fire, we might think that the bush is just going to be poof, gone, right? He doesn't need anything to sustain himself. He is self-sustaining. That's why he could be a burn, like a flame in a bush without the bush being consumed. We all know that fire needs a source of fuel, and once the fuel's gone, the fire dissipates, right? So here in the burning bush narrative, the fact that the bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed is an indication that God is self-sustaining. He doesn't need anything or anyone to sustain himself, to be who he is, which is really good news for us. He doesn't need us to be God. So our lives are but a mist, a vapor, right? We're here today, gone today. God doesn't change. He's not dependent upon us. And if he's not dependent upon us or anything else, he could be the supreme giver of all good gifts. He doesn't need something in order to give us something. He could just give us good gifts as our Heavenly Father. So the burning bush narrative, we've got the Lord himself, got, just throw the four Hebrew, well, those are English characters, but Yahweh there. What else is going on?
I think we need to back up and say that Moses was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter.
Mm-hmm.
So he would have had, in his growing up years, would have had access to all the education available at that time in history.
Yeah, yeah, he would have been well educated, at least within the Egyptian system, right? It's good. I do remember Pastor Nate mentioning last week, we do have to ask the question, how is it that Moses was brought up not only in the Egyptian worldview, but also having some kind of remnant of his past, of his people, right? He sees some Hebrew, a Hebrew being mistreated, and then he goes out and he slays the Egyptian, and then the next day he sees two Hebrews going at it, and they're like, you're going to kill me too, right? So how does he know about his people? How does he know about some of those things? It's speculation. We could speculate all day long. But the reality is he has both worldview systems at play, and then it takes about 40 years, if you will, to get most of Egypt out of the system, right? He spends 40 years. Where at? In the desert, right? In Midian. Goes out to the plains of Midian, and stays there for 40 years. All right, and then we could walk through each one of the plagues, but, I mean, just to recap, you've got the water being turned into blood, and not just the Nile, right, but all of the waters of the land are turning into blood. The frogs, the gnats, the flies. As a matter of fact, when we get to the fourth plague, the flies, there's a clear statement that there's going to be division, right, between the people of Israel and the Egyptians. Where's Israel at? Where are they primarily located at this time? Goshen. Go back to the last several chapters of the book of Genesis. You'll see how the people ended up in Goshen, right? So it's just tying back in. There's a special place for the Lord's people. Division comes in the sense that plagues fall on Egypt, but the people of God are spared. And then we've got the livestock dying, the boils that come upon the people, hail, locusts. And then we'll pick back up with that ninth plague. There's darkness that falls upon the land. How many days is there darkness? 3 days. Just pick that language will come up multiple times in the Old Testament. So just whenever you're reading through the Old Testament and you get to a spot and you're like, man, that sounds really familiar, something that's similar to an event that takes place in the New, circle it with a particular color pen, underline it, highlight it, do something like that, because those realities are setting the stage for some grand event in the life of the people of God. So there's darkness that falls upon the land. It's a darkness that could be felt. Again, the Egyptians would have thought their chief deity, Amun-Ra, was the one who was sovereign over light and darkness. So when the sun would rise, they would think that Ra would give new life and he would sovereignly bring the sun across its course in the sky. And then when the sun went down, he was now the sovereign over darkness and death. So you have one who is sovereign over lightness, or light and darkness. He's also the one who's, in the Egyptian mindset, sovereign over life and death. What's the very next plague, the 10th plague? Death, right? So in a sense, these plagues are mocking the Egyptian pseudo-deities, right? You guys are worshiping these things you call gods. They've been made up in your own mind. But the Lord himself is sovereign over those things. I think it would behoove us just for a minute. So we don't, at least I don't think, most of us in the West, we're way too scientifically minded for this, worship pseudo-deities who guide the sun throughout the course of the sky, right? Not most of the time, anyway. There's still some. But what kind of pseudo-deities do we have in our own life? Cell phones, okay? You're so attached to your cell phone that you think the world would fall apart if your iPhone broke. Which, by the way, they're very fragile. Mine broke like a couple weeks ago. It was just, I'm not even kidding. Like, it fell out of my pocket and landed on my bedside stand, which was literally no farther than that from where the phone fell, and it cracked. I'm thinking to myself, this is ridiculous. The thing was way too expensive to break after just that far of a fall. So anyway, that's tangent. Cell phones. What else?
You say people know how many people look at
horoscopes. There you go. Horoscopes. They may not tend to think that there's gods with lowercase g behind them, but they do put a lot of stock in some kind of spiritual, they might say, reality behind horoscopes. It's like, my horoscope looks pretty good today. I'm going to go out and I'm going to go play the lottery. Or, you know, whatever the case may be. So, yeah, that's one instance where we have individuals putting a lot of stock in some kind of pseudo-deity. What else?
Crystals.
Okay. Yeah. So in the New Age movement, this kind of Eastern spiritualism that's invaded the West, so it's no longer just an Eastern mindset, but this thought of spirituals and being able to contact some kind of spiritual realm that is just more ambiguous than it is objective. What else? Let's bring it home. Let's bring it home, because we Western Americans, we may or may not be influenced by crystals and horoscopes. It may or may not be the case. But what things do you struggle with on a regular basis that draw your attention away from the Lord and his sovereign purposes in the world and think that, man, if this was taken away, I would fall apart? Money. I mean, we're in a pretty substantial economic downfall right now, right? You look at the stock market. How many of you are concerned about that? And sitting there thinking, well, there's a level of concern we should have, right? But there is a level of concern, and then there's a level of just absolute dread and fear, because everything you've hoped for and banked on is now gone. The Lord is still king of the universe, right? He's still sovereign on his throne, and he has promised to care for his people, right? If your world is falling apart when those things are removed, then maybe, just maybe, they might be we might call them an idol of the heart, right? What else? Money?
Control.
How many of you guys consistently think that you're in control of the things that you do day in and day out? Did you make your heart beat just 2 seconds ago? Dr. Lawless? No, I don't think so, right? I don't think so. So control, we have this pseudo-understanding, this false idea of control, when in reality, we control very little. And in an ultimate sense, we control nothing. What else?
Jobs, and children.
Jobs, children. We can go through a whole host of things, right? It's not that those things are unimportant. We don't want to say that they're not important, but we do want to have a proper perspective with them, right? our children. We can only train up in the way that they should go. And when they're older, the Proverbs tell us it's likely that they won't depart from it, but that's not a guarantee, right? Our jobs might be there today and not there tomorrow. So one of the things that we want to remind ourselves, even as we're looking at the plagues that are befalling Egypt, is the Lord alone is sovereign. And he alone has control over all things. And he alone is the New Testament will reveal a good and gracious Father to his people. He's also good and kind to his people here in the midst of the plagues, right? Plagues are falling upon Egypt, but Goshen is set apart. All right, so with that backdrop, is there anything else that we want to hit on here in chapters 1 through 10? Anything else? Go ahead, Dustin.
Considering this Hebrew heritage, that remnant, what is his brother Aaron? That's his Hebrew brother.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
Is he an older brother? He was the older brother.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we have the different lists of genealogies, but we do have this picture of Moses wasn't alone, right? He had Aaron, he had Miriam, but Moses himself was the one who was brought into the waters of the Nile and drawn out from the waters of the Nile. So here we got Aaron. Aaron's being mentioned, and it's setting the stage for what? Because remember, who's writing this? Moses is writing this. When is he writing it? In the desert, right? Likely right before they're about to enter back into the promised land. So, and some of this could have been written, early on in the desert wanderings, later on in the desert wanderings, but either way, 40 years are going to pass and they're going to come back into the land. But noting Aaron and Moses and the way that they're going to deliver and represent God's people, it's setting the stage for what? What are they going to end up being? They're the prototypes for what? The priesthood, right? The people, as they're wandering through the wilderness, might be wondering, well, time out. Why do we have this thing called the priesthood? Why do we need somebody to intercede before us? And as the story of the people of God are being told, we have this picture of Moses and Aaron interceding on behalf of the people, right? Which is what the priests do. They intercede on behalf of the people before the Lord. So we're even getting the beginning stages of the priesthood here in chapters 1 through 10. Anything else? Okay, well let's now move into chapters 11, 12, and 13. Chapter 11 is rather short. Chapter 12 is a little bit longer. Chapter 13 is shorter than chapter 12, but longer than chapter 11. So 11, 12, and 13. So let's go ahead and just jump into chapter 11 here. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it'll stretch our minds just a little bit because at least these first three verses are not meant to be read chronologically. These first three verses are kind of setting the stage for what was taking place just prior to Moses' exchange with Pharaoh. But verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold and jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So we stop there just for a second. This is, again, giving us a little bit of background to the conversation that was just being had at the end of chapter 10 in the midst of the plague of darkness, which then is picked back up in verse 4 of chapter 11. But this little interlude here is reminding us of several things. What things stick out to you there? As Moses is declaring this, as Moses is writing this, he's writing what the Lord himself is saying to him. What else? What's going on there?
When God prophesied this to Abraham long ago, didn't he say that they would come out? He prophesied 400 years, and then they would come out with riches. So that was
Exactly. Anybody know where that's at? That is a good guess. There we go. We're told even in the book of Exodus, but we go further back, and you're right. Genesis chapter 15, let's go there. Because Genesis chapter 15 really is a chapter in which we've got the Abrahamic covenant. It's not the first time that the Lord has called to Abram, right? That's back in chapter 12, calls him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and here there's the actual cutting ceremony, the cutting of the covenant. But chapter 15, in verses 12 through 16. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and will be afflicted for 400 years. Okay, that's pointing forward to their afflictions that they would experience when and where? In Egypt. As they're in bondage to slave to Pharaoh, under the slavery of Pharaoh in Egypt for 400 years. Again, we're looking, that is a very round number, but we'll eventually see that there was 430 years in which they were there. Then verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and this is where you were pointing to, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. This was how many years now before? At least 400, right? At least 400 years. The Lord loves to show himself to be sufficient and sovereign and omniscient through prophecy, right? This is a prophetic word spoken to Abram that they would come out of Egypt with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. This is still continuing in chapter 15, verse 15. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So we have a word of prophecy given to Abram that he and his people would be in bondage for 400 years, but when they leave, they're coming out with great possessions, right? And then in Exodus chapter 11, that's what's described here, is the Lord giving the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So the Lord himself is granting favor to the Israelites by working on the Egyptians. Now, that doesn't mean that the Egyptians are smiling as they're giving over their possessions, but it does mean that they are giving them their possessions. There's favor being shown as Israel is leaving the land. We'll see that in chapter 13, too. Okay. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Which, this is forward, this is looking forward, but what do the people eventually do with the possessions that they actually get when they leave Egypt? The Lord has given you favor in the sight of the Egyptians. They give you gold, they give you earrings, they give you jewelry, and what do you do with it? Well, they bring it all together, they melt it, they toss it in the fire, and then Aaron and his wonderful statement, and out popped this golden calf. Like, last time I checked, casts of calves don't just pop out of fires. There's an intentionality to it, but you got to love Aaron's statement there. All right, so let's go ahead and move on to chapter 11. Now we're being told some of the details of what's going to take place in the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn, right? Anybody have a translation that's a little different than that? You might have at least one more qualifier. Now, anybody have the NIV? Okay, how does the NIV read verse 5?
Of chapter 11?
Yeah, chapter 11, verse 5.
Every firstborn son of Egypt will die, the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, and the firstborn son of the slave girl, who's her head,
very good. So the slight difference between the NIV and the ESV is the NIV brings forward the masculine reading of the firstborn. So instead of the firstborn being either female or male, the word itself, bekor, is in Hebrew, that's the word. It's a masculine word, so that's why the NIV brings forward this firstborn son. And then later on in chapter 13, we're also going to be given a more explicit detail that it was the firstborn son who would also be redeemed. So if you were ever wondering why it was that the NIV and a lot of other translations might differ there, that's the reason. But it's the firstborn who is going to die. Unless what? Unless he's redeemed, right? And then in chapter 12, we're going to get the whole process of how that redemption comes about. Okay? So let's go ahead and go there. Before we do that, though, chapter 11 ends in verse 10. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go out of his land. It's a constant theme, repeated over and over and over in the book of Exodus. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that the Lord would receive glory from Egypt's destruction, and so that the Lord would be shown to be sovereign king over the universe. Okay. Going into chapter 12. Now, this is going to be the longest chapter, but this is also going to have the substantial detail of what's kind of going on with the Passover meal. So let's just read the first six verses, and then we'll try to just get some general points that we can kind of fill out some of our white space here on the board with. So the first six verses of chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." Excuse me. "It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." The word twilight there literally means like the in between the days. So in Jewish reckoning, you've got the morning, and then once twilight hit, it was beginning of the start of a new day. So that's this picture of in between days is when you're going to slaughter this lamb. So let's get at least what details do we have there in the first six verses, and then we'll kind of just start pulling out the details through the rest of the chapter. What's going on in the first six verses? When to do it. We've got the when. What else do we have? The lamb. So we've got the what, right? At least some of the detail of the what. And what are the qualifications of this lamb? Perfect, spotless, a year old. Now, again, if we've read throughout the rest of Scripture, we'll see in Leviticus that that's going to be an important detail of the sacrificial system. But even more than that, how is Jesus described, say, in 1 Peter chapter 1? The perfect, spotless lamb. So we have this spotless, without blemish, spotless, without blemish. Those descriptors are used of Jesus in the New Testament. Right? So we see how even this whole Passover event is pointing forward to what the New Testament authors realized was fulfilled in Jesus, the perfect, spotless lamb. Okay. What else do we have in these first six verses of chapter 12?
One lamb for one house.
Yeah, one lamb. One house. Have you ever stopped to wonder, throughout the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, you have the sacrificial system that's described, and in the sacrificial system, especially in the book of Leviticus, you have one sacrifice per person that's kind of there. An individual will bring a sacrifice to the priests, and then they will do what needs to be done, right? Depending on which commentator you read, some might say that the individual offering the sacrifice also slits the throat of the sacrifice being offered. Some would say it's just laying on the hands, and then the priest does the work. But either way, it's a one-to-one there, right? Here, in the Passover, it's not one-to-one in an individual sense, but it is one-to-one in a familial sense, right, per house. But what other event do we see in the Old Testament that you go from one-to-one individually, one-to-one familially, but then one-to-one corresponding to the nation. Good. The Day of Atonement, right? Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the priest offers up a sacrifice on behalf of himself and then the nation, right? You've got the goat that's led off into the wilderness as a picture of expiation, sin being removed from the camp, and then the sacrifice that's killed and slaughtered as a picture of the propitiation, the satisfaction of wrath there in Leviticus chapter 16. If you haven't read about the Day of Atonement recently, that's where it is, Leviticus 16. But our Bibles don't stop at Malachi, right? They keep going. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. And in John chapter 1, how does John describe the Lamb who is there? The Lamb of God who? The sins of the world. One-to-one here, right? It's an increasing worth or value, if you will, of the one being sacrificed. According to the cultic law, there was a one-to-one sacrifice for those bringing an individual sacrifice. The Passover was one-to-one from a family sense. The Day of Atonement was one-to-one on the national level. But with the coming of the perfect spotless lamb, there's going to be one sacrifice given for all of his people that he will call out of the world. So we have this picture of increasing worth or value of the lamb sacrificed. How many days did the people have to keep the lamb in their home? Four, right? On the 10th day, they're to select the lamb. And then on the 14th day, they're to slaughter the lamb. So this is just interesting, right? If you're looking at it, it would be one thing to distance yourself from Fluffy, right? You go out to the flock, you pick Fluffy because she looks, it wouldn't be she, he looks great, firstborn, if you will, he's perfect, spotless, I'm going to take him back and then I'm just going to slaughter him. But you've had this lamb in your home for 4 days. Your kids have built an attachment to him. Like, what are you doing with Fluffy, Dad? I'm thinking in my house. You know, if me and my family were present at this particular point in time, we have Fluffy hanging around for 4 days. My boys are coming to love Fluffy. They're growing in their affection for him. And then Passover comes, and I have to kill Fluffy. And my second youngest, Josiah, looks at me and goes, Daddy, no. No, 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 no. Don't kill Fluffy. Don't kill Fluffy. And I'm like, buddy, I have to. And he's like, why, Dad? Fluffy is just, he's perfect. He's spotless. He's got nothing wrong with him. What are you doing? And I'm like, because if I don't, your brother will die. I mean, do you feel some of the tension that the people of Israel have now? Sometimes we're so distant that we forget that these are real live human beings with families that would have struggled with that. You know, that they're young families, that young individuals within the family. And here we have the death of a perfect, spotless lamb that is going to be on behalf of the firstborn in the family. Moms and dads having to have conversations with their kids as to why Fluffy has to die so that their older brother doesn't. But this is a good and a kind gift that the Lord gives to his people, right? If they're obedient and they follow the commands that the Lord has given them, the firstborn will live. If they're disobedient, the firstborn will die. It's a good gift from a kind and gracious God. So let's walk through. Can I erase some of this? Are we good? Okay. So what do they do on Passover evening? So they kill the lamb. What do they do with the blood? Doorposts. And what else? And the lintel. What's interesting, that word there only pops up in this context. This is the only place it's used in all of the Old Testament. It's the lintel above the doorposts and then above. So as the blood is above, the destroyer will pass over the home. So we've got blood, and later on we'll be told that how are they supposed to apply it? They're not just supposed to take their hands and slap it on, right? Hyssop, yeah, they're supposed to use hyssop, which if you recall, which we'll get there in Exodus, when the people are at the foot of Sinai, how does the Lord apply, or how does Moses apply this purifying blood to the people? Hyssop, and he sprinkles it, right? So we have this picture of consistency in the way that the Lord operates and functions with his people. So they apply it to the doorpost of the lintel with hyssop. What else is going on? What are they doing inside the home? They're roasting the lamb. Not boiling it. They're roasting the lamb. And what were some of the stipulations about that? How are they to handle the lamb? Could they just go about roasting it any old way? Could they break portions of it? No bone could be broken, right? Roasting the lamb, no bones broken. Does that sound familiar? It should, right? John, oh, just got myself in the stomach. John clearly tells us that while Jesus was hanging on the cross with the two thieves beside him, in order to expedite the whole dying process, because again, this was another Passover that was taking place, the Roman soldiers broke the legs of the two criminals on each side of Jesus, but they did not break Jesus's legs. And that was because he had already died, but it was also in order to fulfill Scripture. Right? John clearly tells us this was in order to fulfill the Scriptures, that not one of his bones were broken. Okay? So roasting the lamb, none of its bones are broken. What are they eating along with the roasted lamb? Unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. What kind of herbs? Bitter herbs. Why are they eating bitter herbs? No, it wasn't the bitter herbs. Now, there were oils and those types of things that were used to anoint the Lord. But the bitter herbs were meant to remind them of slavery. Don't eat sweet herbs because your time in Egypt was not sweet, right? Your time in Egypt was bitter. Eat the bitter herbs. They were to eat bitter herbs. And they were, in verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover, because eventually we'll see that the destroyer comes by, passes over the homes with the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, destroys the firstborn where the blood is not applied, and then eventually the people of Israel are just driven out, right? Driven out of Egypt in haste. So in years that come, we'll see that that is the manner in which they're to celebrate the Passover, to be reminded that they were driven out of Egypt in haste. Okay, and then we'll read verse 12 and 13 and then kind of keep moving along. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So again, the giving of the Passover lamb, Well, I think one sense that we're not told explicitly as to why that was given as a command, but it would seem as though it's a reminder that as they're going out, they don't want to try to keep stuff for themselves as if to prepare for that journey, right? The Lord will provide for them. That's one of those common themes that we see throughout the Old Testament, even in the book of Genesis, right? Genesis 22, where the Lord will provide a lamb. It's a reminder that the Lord will sustain his people. So don't try to save some of it for the journey. The Lord is with you. He will protect and provide for you. Okay. Bitter herbs, unleavened bread, roast the lamb, eat it in haste. And then they were to celebrate a week-long celebration right after that. This is eventually coming in the life of the people of Israel. But what celebration takes place right after Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. You got it. And eventually what we see is come the New Testament time, those two things could be described as mutually descriptive. They could be used as one in place of another. Okay? The Passover could be described as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread can be described as the Passover. So if you're reading through the Gospel of John or any of the other synoptics and you're like, wait a second, it says the Passover here, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread here, it's because they're mutually interchangeable. They came to be understood as the same thing. Okay? All right. Very good. Verse 26 and 27 of chapter 12. And when your children say to you, so this is now, they've gone out, they're celebrating the Passover, and this is supposed to be a familial event, a family event. And this is, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people in Israel, in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And again, you see how that the giving of this command to do these things to the Passover lamb drew the people into worship. Now, I think it's an important point here to just point out, and this is not unique to me. Don Carson is the one that gives this example, and he probably tells the story way better than I can. But I'm going to do my best, nonetheless. He talks about how you have two Jewish families. And these are his words paraphrased. You've got Mr. Smith and Mr. Brown, okay? And he loves to say that those are two really good Jewish names. Mr. Smith and Mr. Brown. And they're sitting there and they're talking, and it's the afternoon right before the Passover, this particular point in time. And they're talking, and Mr. Smith is just firm in his trust in the promises of God, right? Because Mr. Brown's asking him, aren't you nervous? I mean, we've seen all of these plagues hit the land of Egypt. And Mr. Smith is like, no, the Lord is king and sovereign over the universe, and I trust his promises. He's firm, he's steadfast, he's resolute in his trust in the promises. But Mr. Brown, on the other hand, is nervous. Mr. Brown's, in a sense, scared. And Mr. Smith is like, well, haven't you done everything that the Lord has said? And Mr. Brown's like, of course I have. I'm not silly. I obey the commandments, but I've got, you know, a large family. And so there's this tension that Mr. Brown feels. And Don Carson likes to ask, so the night of the Passover comes, and the question is, which home, the Smith's home or the Brown's home, had someone dead in it? Neither, right? Because the point is, it's not about the quality of one's faith, how much faith one can muster. It's about the assurances of the promise of God, right? And that's so true for us today, right? Our assurance before God is not based off of how strong or weak we think our faith is. We all want to have the faith of giants, if you will, right? But our assurance before God is not based off of the quality of our faith, but on the object of our faith, right? Same thing for the people of Israel. I'm sure you had families where one dad was super strong and resolute and another dad was quaking, but they had both been obedient. And the blood of the Lamb is what secured the passing over of the destroyer. And the same thing is true for us. It's the object of our faith and not necessarily the quality of it. It's the object. Okay, so 10th plague hits, death of the firstborn, we've got death all over the place, and now we're told of the great event in the life of the people of Egypt, the life of the people of Israel in Egypt, the Exodus, right? They're coming out of Egypt there, they leave in haste, and then we have verse 40, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. How many people come out of the land of? It's about 2 million, right? We're told it's 600,000 men, are the ones who are coming out. Now, if we can't be sure that all of those men had wives, but assume they did. That's 1.2 million. And now we have kids to go along with it. I mean, this is a massive amount of people coming out of what at this point in time is the strongest superpower in the world. And the Lord has brought this superpower to its knees. No nation, no empire can stand against the Lord and his sovereign purposes. And real quick, just back up in verse 38, who comes out with the people of Israel? It's a mixed multitude, right? Which seems to indicate that there are Egyptians that are coming along with them. Egyptians who had listened and been obedient to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. Wow. Even beforehand, we're told that when the hail came by, that there were some Egyptians who brought their livestock in and saved themselves sorrow and affliction. So a mixed multitude, which is a fulfillment of what? Right? I'll make you the father of many nations. In you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Right? It's a fulfillment, a coming to fruition of the promises made to Abraham. And praise God that a mixed multitude can come before the throne, right? If it was only the Jewish people, then all of us have no hope. But because of what Christ has done, Jew and Gentile are both reconciled to a holy God and made into one people. Okay, the institution of the Passover there at the end of chapter 12, kind of hit that. One of the things that I think is really important to point out there is if someone's brought into a family, a Jewish family, and they're brought in, what has to happen to the males before they can actually celebrate the Passover? Yeah, it's like, do I want to be a part of this family or not? I don't know. It's just weighing that one out. But what's interesting is they have to take the mark of the covenant people before they could celebrate the Passover meal, which I think has New Testament correlation. What's the mark or the sign that's given to the covenant people as you enter into the covenant community? Baptism. What's the meal that we celebrate on a regular basis? The Lord's Supper, right? I think that this is just one of those evidences that that continues to be the case. Nonetheless, that's, oh man, 5 minutes. I told you we'd be done in 60 minutes. We'll see if we could get through all of chapter 13. Not very long. Okay, chapter 13 then, we have this description of the consecration of the firstborn, okay? So from here on out, Israel will have to consecrate the firstborn as a reminder of what? They're consecrating the firstborn because of the Passover. That's right. In the Passover, the Lord passed over the firstborn. So from here on out, the firstborn will need to be redeemed. Mm-hmm. Yep. In this context, it's the firstborn male that's going to be redeemed. Eventually in verse 13 and following. Every firstborn of a... let me go back a little bit in verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your forefathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all the first that opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or you will not redeem it. You shall break its neck. Interesting little aside there for the donkey, right? Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So we have this picture of the firstborn sons. And that's, I think, also why earlier on that firstborn son language, maybe it's kind of glossed in some translations, but the NIV picks it up. So. Correct. Yep, you got it. And anybody remember what the actual redemption price for the firstborn son was? It's kind of an obscure passage in Numbers, so if you don't remember, that's okay. So it's five shekels for the redemption price, and then for the purification of the mother who had just given birth, it's, you know, depending on the level of economic level for each individual family. But it can be a dove. That's why when Mary comes to Simeon and she gives him a dove, that's the price of her purification. So we have this description of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which I want to save enough time to go to Leviticus chapter 22. So if we're finishing up and I haven't gone to Leviticus 22, somebody stop me and say, we need to go to Leviticus 22. And I know you all are excited because you hear Leviticus and you're like, I can't wait. This is going to be great. Okay. So we have this redemption of the firstborn, this buying back of the firstborn, sons of men. And then when the animals are born, they're just offered up in sacrifice, right? Except for the donkey. Some commentators would argue because the donkey was an unclean animal with regards to ritualistic purposes, the donkey itself needed to be redeemed by a ritually clean sacrifice. So, okay. And then at the end of chapter 13, we have this picture of the Lord leading the people of Israel. And as he's leading them, he does so how? Pillar of cloud and fire. Cloud by day, fire by night. Right. We've already been in Genesis 15, but I would encourage you, go back to Genesis 15 and see how the Lord is described as passing through the animals that were cut. He goes through in a smoking fire pot that is on a smoking fire pot, right? You got smoke, you got fire. This picture of Yahweh's presence with his people, similar words are used to describe that event in Genesis 15 and here as the people are being led out of Egypt. But they're not, as they're being led out, where are they not to go? They're not to go to, they're not to go back to Egypt. And do what? They're supposed to go to Canaan eventually, right? But they're supposed to bypass what people group? The Philistines, you got it. They're supposed to be making their way on over towards the promised land, but they're supposed to bypass the Philistines. And man, how incredibly kind is the Lord? Right? I mean, he knows the hearts of his people. He knows that they're fickle, and he knows that if they go that way, what's going to happen? They're going to get scared and go back to Egypt. It's like, you're not going back, so don't go that way. And how good is it that the Lord knows our own fickle hearts, and he will be so kind as to keep us away from things that would draw us away from himself? So, in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. This is chapter 13, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. It's Genesis chapter 50, right? The picture of Joseph asking his brothers to take my bones, and when we come out, take my bones with you. And then verse 21 and 22 is the picture of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, and that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And you got to think, I mean, so the pillar of cloud, right, is now protecting almost 2 million people. This isn't just like, I'm walking around with a torch and there's a little smoke cloud that comes up from it and you can see the light. But 2 million people are able to see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. I mean, that is an amazing sight that the people of Israel were able to behold. And it's just like, and you guys just so quickly after started to grumble. I mean, like, come on, guys. But how quickly do we grumble? We go and we sit at the table of the Lord, enjoying communion and sweet fellowship with the Lord and his people. And then 45 minutes later, we're grumbling because of traffic. I mean, we do it today too, right? Guilty as charged. I grumble because of traffic. Okay, so that's where we're kind of wrapping up. Right, we're wrapping up right now. The people of Israel are being led. They're going along, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, 2 million strong, and eventually they're going to come up against what foe? Water, the Red Sea, which you'll see being picked up. The sea was always this picture of chaos and an enemy and death and judgment. And here we have the Red Sea right before them. And not only that, but Pharaoh and his army are coming behind. And now you're just like, what is going to happen? So this is a cliffhanger. We'll come back. He's like, tune in again next week, you know. So we have that. So let's real quick, let's wrap this up with Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22. And the reason that I wanted us to wrap up with Leviticus 23. This is where the feasts that were given to the people of Israel are described. Okay. And if you have headings, you'll probably see you've got the Sabbath, which was that first picture of rest that the Lord gives to his people at the end of the creation week. And then we have the Passover, which is what we just read about. We've got the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Booths. So one of the things that I think is incredibly amazing about how the Scriptures, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were brought together, structured, organized, is how in the writing of the history of the people of Israel, we see how it's perfectly fulfilled in the greatest Israelite Israel has ever known, Jesus himself, right? Who not only is the Israelite of Israelites, but also the one who represents Israel in general. So let's follow through the list the way that these are ordered here. So we've got the Sabbath. God has given rest to his people, but because sin has entered into the world, that rest is not as restful as it should be. Okay? Chapter 23 of Leviticus. It's the whole chapter. If you don't have headings in your Bible, that probably didn't make a whole lot of sense. But if you have headings, then you probably were able to follow along with some of that. But as it's going through chapter 23, you have these descriptions of these feasts. So rest has been given to the people of God, but sin entered into the world, and now there is a lack of rest. There's this reminder that we had rest, and we've lost it, but God in his kindness is still giving rest to his people. But we have to ask, how is that rest going to be ultimately restored? Well, the next feast that's described is the Passover meal, right? The Passover meal was perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, in his life, his death, and then what's the next feast that's described? The feast of the first fruits, right? So we got the Passover meal, which Jesus ties intimately with his death, right? We've got the Passover meal that actually is the first Passover meal that should have, we can kind of call the Lord's Supper, but it's the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, the Passover. But then we have the Feast of the First Fruits. And how does Paul describe the resurrection of Jesus? He's the first fruit from among the dead. So we have the Feast of First Fruits. And then what happens 40 days later? Pentecost. We have Pentecost being described, or 50 days later, sorry. 50 days later. But that's also the Feast of Weeks, right? So you've got the Feast of Weeks being described. And then Pentecost is the time that Jesus is there with his disciples. He's teaching them. And then when he ascends 10 days later, after 40 days with Jesus, 40 days with his disciples, 10 days later, Pentecost happens. The Holy Spirit comes. And what's the first thing that the apostles do? They declare the victory of God in Christ over sin and death. You have this first mass gospel proclamation in Acts chapter 2, which is very similar. What's happening at the Feast of Trumpets? There's this blowing of a shofar to declare the victory is the Lord's, right? And what do we declare when we declare the gospel? The victory is the Lord's, right? Christ has come and has conquered sin and death through his life, death, and resurrection. That's the content, because what follows next after the Feast of Trumpets? The Day of Atonement, which was that day that the sacrifice on behalf of the nation was given. Got the Day of Atonement. And then the Feast of Booths. What's the Feast of Booths reminding the people of? In the wilderness, the wanderings in the wilderness, right? And how does Peter describe us as followers of the Lord Jesus? We are pilgrims and exiles in a foreign land. But one day Jesus will come back. And I just find the ordering and the structure of Leviticus 23 and how that just perfectly maps the life, ministry, death, resurrection, exaltation, sending of the Spirit, the proclamation of the gospel, and the hope that we have as pilgrims who are in exile now. We see that even foreshadowed back in Leviticus 23. But none of that would have been possible apart from the first act of Passover, which is what we read about for this week in Exodus. So as we're moving through the book of Exodus, let's not miss those New Testament connections, right? Let's not miss the connections that we have there clearly for us, as Christ is the perfect fulfillment of all of God's promises. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he is the yes and amen to God's promises. Any thoughts, comments, questions, anything like that? I went long, sorry. Okay. Well, let's pray, and if you want to talk about anything afterwards, feel free to come on up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how beautiful your word is to us. We're reminded every day, Lord, I'm reminded every day that your word is living and active. It's not stagnant. It's not dead. You speak to us through your word, and it brings life. And Lord, I pray that as we've looked at some of the history of your people in the Old Testament, and we've looked specifically at a small section in the book of Exodus, I pray, Lord, that our affections for the Lord Jesus would increase, and our hope and assurance might be bolstered because of the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many and who overcame the grave as vindication for his sacrifice. So, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who steadfastly and resolutely look to and hold fast to the Lord Jesus, knowing all the while that he is the one holding us fast. So, Lord, we pray that you would be honored with the rest of our day and as we depart, only to come back together as a group corporately to worship your name together, I pray that we would do so with joyful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.